As we continue with this recounting of the gospel of Jesus in the book of John, we see Jesus and his disciples easing up the road a bit from Samaria, roughly 40 miles to the region of Galilee. That's where Jesus grew up, if you recall, in the town of Nazareth. There are several towns in that region, some of them still here to this day. John mentions in verse 44, prior to our passage, that Jesus testifies that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Now, that's used in the other three Gospels in a particular way to indicate a lack of respect in one's own town among those he grew up with. Here, there's a little bit different angle. It indicates that Jesus is not yet a known quantity there in Galilee. He hasn't begun in full his ministry there. It's still fresh ground to plow, and he won't encounter immediate resistance from the Pharisees as he has already begun to experience in Jerusalem and other places. So it's still fresh ground, relatively unknown in terms of the gospel message. Now, even though Jesus will eventually encounter great resistance in Galilee, His truth would still draw people to salvation there. Pastor and theologian, if any of you have that great commentary, it's the biggest commentary in your library, I can promise you, from Matthew Henry. It's about a 25-pounder, about this thick, and 8-point type. But he says something wonderful about Jesus' ministry there. Somewhere or other, Christ will find a welcome. People may, if they please, shut the sun out of their own houses, but they cannot shut it out of the world. And indeed, Christ's ministry will be effective, even in his own hometown, so to speak. So Jesus and his party come to the region. They wind up in this little town of Cana. We've heard of it before, and that's where our passage picks up today. So hear the reading of God's Word beginning in verse 46 of John chapter 4. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now John relates very quickly to us that Cana is also the place where Jesus performed his first miracle, that of turning water to wine. We covered that several chapters back. This will then be the second public miracle or sign or wonder, as Jesus calls these events, in verse 48. Here in our passage, a man who is an official of, we can assume, the Jewish puppet king Herod, approaches Jesus. We don't know conclusively if he's Jewish or Gentile. That is not pertinent in this particular application. He's traveled in haste from Capernaum, where he lives, and that is some 16 miles through hilly country. It's a pretty good hike. He's heard the rumors of Jesus. He's heard the rumors already of this man. He has turned water into wine in Cana. He's cleansed the temple in Jerusalem. Things are going on. He seems like he might be a miracle worker. And maybe he can help him with the immediate need in his own household. His son, you see, is mortally sick. Now, it's hard to imagine for us how something like, for instance, a common cold can turn so quickly into death. But that's exactly what happened back before this relatively modern age of antibiotics. It happened all the time. So for our purposes, we could perhaps liken what's going on here to a person who is in hospice care with the worst kind of advanced disease or cancer, irreversible to the point that there is just all one can do is make that person comfortable. No turning back here. It is almost a foregone conclusion. It's not a little healing then that the man is asking for. It's not just a little bit of healing. It is a request to bring his son back from the very gates of death itself. Now in verse 47, he asked Jesus to come back with him to Capernaum, that's some 16 miles away, to heal the boy. Now on first glance, it does seem like this official has some faith in Jesus, that indeed he is a worker of miracles. But Jesus is always reads the heart of a person. And that accounts for his response in verse 14 when he says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. In the Greek, the "you" is not first person, but second person. It's plural. It's second person plural. You all, y'all. That accounts for the other people that were listening, including his own disciples perhaps, but the others as well. There's a group. And in this response then, Jesus seems to be doing one or both of two things. He could be chiding them for being a people that are easily enthralled with the sensational or mystical, the next headline, the next big event, the next personality that comes along, the next sports figure for us, the next hot tweet, the next fad, hungry for hipness and relevancy, shallow, superficial, hungering for excitement, miracles. Or it may be that Jesus is gently prompting this man to consider what he's really looking for in life and how he's looking for it. What are the signs? What are you looking for? And what do the signs have to be? Does everything have to be proven with visual evidence before belief? Some would say that. Prove it to me. I'm not going to accept it unless I see proof. Like supernatural miracles. Well, the irony there is that many did see these miracles and didn't believe. Are these folks waiting for a sign? Is this man waiting for a wonder before trusting in Jesus? Instead of simply embracing what they already know of what he is teaching and preaching, and what has been said about his very identity, the promised Savior of Israel. "Jesus, I'll believe in you only if my son is saved from probable death. Jesus, I'll believe in you if only you will give me wealth in a short amount of time, right now when I need it, when I'm faced with financial ruin. Jesus, I'll believe in you only if you deliver to me a beautiful, kind woman or man, if you're a woman, handsome man, if you're a woman, someone to share my life with who's perfect in every way, even though I am grouchy, unpleasant, and anxious. Jesus, I'll believe in you if you do that." Basically, testing God. Basically, requiring supernatural signs to verify that he is indeed who he says he is. Either way, the official asked for a miracle, and he persists in asking for a miracle. Give him credit, he's persistent. He clarifies in verse 9, a simple request, come, please, before my child dies. Jesus assures him that his son will live, indeed, and he tells the official, just go back home. At this point, we see a measure of faith because it says that the official believed the word that Jesus gave him. Believed the word. Believed what Jesus said of his child's healing. And as the man approaches home the next day, wonder of wonders, his servants meet him on the road. We can envision this. They're rushing out with the best news that a parent could ever hear. And that is that your son is recovering. He has turned a corner quickly. He's going to be okay. Now, when the man asked what time this happened, the servants respond. And lo and behold, it was exactly the time when he was talking with Jesus, when Jesus said he was healed. And at this, then, the official is convicted. He has confirmed in his heart that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And he tells the story to his household, and we read that they are convicted as well. They too believe. So let's think about this a little more broadly in terms of miracles. Let's think about what a miracle or a sign or a wonder is. Now, there's some variation in what those things mean in the Greek, but we'll just lump them all in one category today. What do these things mean? I included an article in the bulletin today by R.C. Sproul. I call him the late, great R.C. Sproul, a sinner just like us, but one who really did a lot of good in his writing and speaking, good theological clarification. And he wrote this article a number of years back, short but sweet. Here's what you might call his definition of a sign, a wonder, or a miracle. An extraordinary work in the external perceivable world, the things that we see and observe, against the laws of nature, by the immediate power of God. A work that only God can do, such as bringing life out of death. Think of Lazarus. Such as restoring a limb that has been cut off. By command, not transplant, something that's been withered and gone for eons and immediately restored. Such as walking on the water, such as turning water into wine. That is command over the supernatural with immediate verification. That would, of course, for instance, include the Red Sea parting or the cloud and the flame going before the people of Israel, or any other number of things. Jesus walking on water was just mentioned there as well. I would say that the conditions of this healing, the severity of the illness, and especially the timing and the rapidity of the healing, just instantly turned a corner at the exact moment that Jesus commanded it, verified it, would qualify as this sort of supernatural miracle. Unmistakably, God at work for those who witnessed it and knew of it. Dr. Sproul didn't believe that those sort of miracles still exist at this current time. Neither do I. They certainly can again, as God determines them to be so. If time changes, His power is certainly undiminished. It will never be any less than it was in those supernatural days of signs and wonders. Dr. Sproul does, however, allude to in his article that he agrees with miracles in terms of, for instance, healing when all seems lost. And he has witnessed, as we all have, healing that comes out of nowhere. Cancer that is diagnosed and then the next test disappears. It's gone. Things that make no sense except by the hand of God. That would also include for us, we can say that answered prayer in many cases qualifies as a miracle. Various blessings and provisions, like was shared with us this morning, by Grady in times of need, when you've been at the very threshold of poverty and God has provided, in some instances, the exact amount you needed. That is God's hand at work, and we can call that miraculous. Escapes from certain death. Most of us have experienced at least one of those that we know about in our life. Every day we escape certain death. But we can point to God and say, hey, that was Him delivering me. So those things Dr. Sproul agrees with, and I would too, and I hope you would too. So that's just kind of an idea of miracles. There are miracles that we read about in Scripture that are supernatural, that are clear, that are stopping the earth from its rotation type of miracles. And then there are these things that fill and enrich our lives that are unmistakably Him, but aren't quite noteworthy of Scripture in that regard. A little bit different definition. Whatever, though, whatever the type of miracle, the sign or wonder, there's something more in play, and that is the point to any miracle, whether it be those huge supernatural ones or these other types that we are more familiar with. I would say the point is the same of these miracles. And they are this: to show God's glory and to bring the lost into salvation. The same point existed with the people of Israel in the desert that it does in the New Testament, that it does even now with any sign, wonder, or miracle. The point is to reveal God's glory and to bring the lost into the saving knowledge of Christ. Especially as we see it here in the New Testament, when the gospel is just going forth for the first time, here with Jesus and then with His anointed apostles, going forth with the identity of the Savior confirmed, going forth for the first time to both the Jews who've been looking for a Messiah, but the Gentiles who've never even heard of such a thing. Going forth, the miracles, the wonders were there to point to the one true God's glory and to His Son who came to save. It's also the same as any sign or wonder that we might see now in our own time. That contrasts with what we might want out of a miracle. I'll remind you that the great purpose of a miracle is not the healing itself. It is not the healing. Lazarus died. He was risen from the dead. He had healing beyond what anyone has had. And yet he died, and there's some notion that he died pretty soon after he was risen. That he was caught up in the movement against Jesus, and that he was killed. Lazarus died. He didn't live forever just because he was risen from the dead. The purpose of a healing miracle is not the healing. The purpose of a prosperity miracle is not your comfort and wealth. It is not my success. Those things easily become idolatry. If anything, wealth is a curse. That's the way the Scripture lines it up. It's a test. It's a trial. The point of that sort of miracle is not your health and wealth and happiness, or mine. The purpose of a miracle is not bringing the one person in 7 billion that God has made for me. It's not marital bliss. The purpose of bringing someone into your life in marriage is not marital bliss. That is as elusive as a problem-free storming at the beach at Normandy. Marriage has all sorts of challenges, even the most healthy, God-centered ones. The purpose of bringing someone in your life is not perfect harmony and marital bliss. It is to point to the Lord Jesus Christ in every way, and any other miracle you can think of. It is a call to the lost for salvation and to strengthen and equip the saints. That is the purpose, ultimately, of any sort of miracle that you can point to. Now, does it take a miracle to prove Christ to people? Does it take a miracle to prove Christ to us? Does it take that? Peter says something, the Apostle Peter says something in his second epistle that has always struck home to me when I realized what he was talking about. He's talking about the transfiguration. And if you don't know what that is, that's when Peter and James and John, this same John that wrote the gospel here, Peter and James and John accompany Jesus up on a mountain. And there, Jesus becomes radiant with an unearthly glow. One of those where you can't look directly, unbelievable. Supernatural of God. And Moses and Elijah suddenly appeared. Now, they've been dead a long time, centuries and centuries. And God speaks to them, speaks there on the mountain, and says, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." That's the transfiguration. That would be the most unbelievable thing any human being could ever see, right? I think so. "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And yet, we have something more sure, that is more sure than what they saw and heard with their eyes and ears there on the mountain." They have something more sure, the prophetic word. That word that we have here. The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. So here we see the most unbelievable experience that a human being could possibly go through in the company of Jesus, seeing him illuminated, transfigured into, for a brief instance, his glorified self. With God the Father confirming it with these saints of old, among the most revered in all of Jewish history, there confirming him as well. And yet the most important confirmation to them, to Peter, is the prophetic word. The prophetic word that speaks to his heart, that confirms that Jesus is who he says he is, that touches him with its truth and its power. The word, not the proof, not the miracle. The word. And that's something we all have at our ready access. That's something that the Gideons try to promote, that people would have access to the word. Because why? It's not just another book. It's not a series of suggestions. It is life. It is the power to change life. That was the ultimate point that Jesus was trying to make that day when he healed the official's child from afar. It is not that the boy would have an easy, perfectly healthy life from there on out. For all we know, that child may have died in an accident the very next week. We don't know. But we know he died. We know it wasn't a promise of future prosperity and pain-free living. That was not the point of the healing, of the miracle. The real point was accomplished, and that is the salvation of souls. The man believed, and his household as well. That was the point of the miracle. Snatching lost sinners from the pit of death and into eternal life. That's the real miracle. That's the point. That's Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.